guys. We'll be going through Psalm chapter 23 today. Let us pray before we begin. Lord God, I just want to thank you for this beautiful day, Lord. And I pray that as we prepare our hearts for Pastor Rob's conference this weekend, Lord, that we start this day with your word and we start this day just meeting with you, praying to you, and having this dialogue with you, God. I pray, Lord, that you'll speak through me this morning as I share on this chapter, and that it really provides a lot of insight of Jesus' relationship with you, Father. So I thank you, Lord. I pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Psalm chapter 23. I'm reading from a translation by a Jewish scholar called Robert Alter. But this is a very, very famous psalm. Many of you will definitely have heard it. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In grass meadows he makes me lie down, by quiet waters guides me. My life he brings back. He leads me on pathways of justice for his name's sake. Though I walk in the vale of death's shadow, I fear no harm, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, it is they that console me. You set out a table before me in the face of my foes. You moisten my head with oil, my cup overflows. Let but goodness and kindness pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for many long days. Amen. So Psalm 23, unsurprisingly, follows on from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you'll notice, is very different from Psalm 23. And I shared on Psalm 22 a few weeks ago. Psalm 22 starts with, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how the psalm starts. It's also known as the Psalm of the Cross. And so I just shared last time, Psalm 22 was the psalm that Jesus was thinking about when he was nailed on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He actually started reciting the beginning of Psalm 22 when he was on the cross. It wasn't just simply Jesus shouting to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was actually at the same time meditating on the Psalms, because Psalm 22 reflected his heart. Psalm 22 reflected his pain. Psalm 22 reflected the anguish that he was going through when he was there. And then when you read Psalm 23 immediately after Psalm 22, you see the change. Because Psalm 23, by comparison, is a chapter of victory, is a chapter of resurrection. And the reason I say that is this, and as I said before, when we read the books of Psalms, it's very easy for us to look at them and think, well, this is about me. This is meditation about me and my relationship with God. John 5:39 says, all scriptures is about me, i.e. Jesus says, all scriptures testify to Jesus. And actually, as we read on and starting from Psalm 1 and 2, the gateway psalms to the entirety of the psalms, we realize, actually, the psalms are not about me. The psalms are about Jesus and his relationship with the Father. It's a very Trinitarian interpretation that Jesus himself tells us is the correct interpretation when we come to the books of Psalms. And so we must start from there. That's not to say that it doesn't impact me. That's not to say that when David wrote these Psalms, or when Moses wrote these Psalms, or when the sons of Korah wrote these Psalms, that they're not talking about their own personal relationships with God, but that first and foremost, they were meditating on this Lord who saved the Lord. Psalm 110 in the book of Acts, it says, the Lord spoke to my Lord. So even David was thinking in Trinitarian terms. So we come to Psalm 23 and we realize that, in fact, this is just not the type of psalm that you're used to hearing in movies. The movies, you hear the KJV version, typically, oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then you hear that repeated time and time again. Usually in what context? Usually in the context where the protagonist is going through some sort of trial, usually in a war movie, usually in movies where there's apocalyptic imagery, and then the protagonist will recite this psalm. Even though the whole movie is not even Christian, for some reason, suddenly they will cite this psalm. Because this psalm is such a so many memorable parts of it. I shall not want, he brings my life back, I walk in this valley of shadows darkness. These are the types of things that we associate with as meaning in life we go through trials. But my proposition, as I meditated on this chapter, is that, it's not about me. In fact, it's not even about our trials. Because when you read Psalm 22 and 23 together, you realize this is not about my trials. It's not about my hardships, first and foremost. It's actually about Jesus' trials and Jesus' hardship. So let me explain to you why that is. So when you go to verse 3, my life he brings back. He leads me on the pathways of justice for his name's sake. My life he brings back. This is actually, the word used in Hebrew is very specific. In fact, and the reason why I say I use Robert Alter's translation, he's a very well-regarded Jewish scholar when it comes to translating Old Testament verses. He says here, my life he brings back is very specifically, my life he resurrects. So this Jewish scholar is not even Christian, and he has to accept that, in fact, the word here used is specifically a word about resurrection, God's resurrection of the person who's speaking this psalm. And then you go through verse 4, I fear no harm, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. This is alluding to the language in Psalm chapter 1 and 2, because the Father's relationship with the Son is one of shepherding, your staff. Your rod is an attesting to the judgment that the Father will have on all of the Son's enemies. That's why the rod is a comfort to this speaker. The rod is not a comfort to you and me because it can mean punishment. But in Psalm chapter 2, it says that the Lord will use a rod to destroy the Son's enemies. And so it's a comfort to someone like Jesus because it's an attesting to the Lord coming to his vengeance and that he will destroy all of Jesus' enemies. So your rod and your staff, it is they that console me. Verse 5 and 6 is probably the biggest sort of hints towards how this chapter is not about you and me. It's about Jesus' relationship with the Father. You set out a table before me in the face of my foes. You moisten my head with oil and my cup overflows. This language is typically for the purposes of the anointing of the high priest. Now, we know that David is not a high priest. We know that David is a king. And so it's very bizarre for him to use language that usually is associated with the high priest, the anointing of the high priest towards himself. But this makes a lot of sense when we think about it in the context of Jesus. Because Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Christus. He's the Messiah. As the anointed one, he is moistened with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why you and I today receive the Holy Spirit is because Jesus is the anointed one shared the Holy Spirit with us, which is what happened after the Pentecost. So when he says, my cup overflows, Jesus is alluding to the Spirit that he received from the Father is overflowing to us. And that's demonstrated in the book of Acts. And then but goodness and kindness pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for many long days. Again, the word dwell here is very interesting. In Hebrew, the word dwell actually means return, remain, return. And it does not make sense for the writer here to say, I shall return to the house of the Lord after having been resurrected. This language is very specifically referring to Jesus' return to the Father's place when he rose from the dead. So these are all very, very specific prophetic imagery. And it's very unfortunate that when we read this chapter on face value, sometimes we think it's about us. So we miss these things. And the reason why I want to point that out in the beginning, I want to set out these Christological imageries at the very beginning, is because it really makes a huge difference to how we interpret Psalm 23. It makes a very significant difference to how we interpret Psalm 23. Now, look at this. Verse 1 onwards. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In grass meadows he makes me lie down, by quiet waters guides me. I want to focus on these two verses for the remainder of this message. Firstly, we all know, typically when we refer to our relationship with God, that in many ways, one facet of his character towards us is that he's like a shepherd. And so I looked up, shepherding, we assume we know what it is. In fact, shepherding today, probably we don't know much about it really, because I don't think many people in our congregation live on farms. I don't think many of us actually know shepherds. If you do, great. But shepherding, I found out, is amongst the oldest professions. It began some 5,000 years ago. And the duty of shepherds is to keep their flock intact, protected from predators, and guided to market areas in time for shearing. In ancient times, they would milk the sheep, but few shepherds do that today. And the shepherds would work in groups, either looking after one large flock or each bringing their own and merging their responsibilities. They often lived in cabins and shared it with their sheep. The shepherds lived with the sheep. And David, of course, when he wrote this psalm, he had himself been a keeper of sheep, understood both the needs of the sheep and the many cares of a shepherd. He compares himself to a weak creature, defenseless and foolish, and he takes God to be his provider, preserver, director, and indeed his everything. So it's very interesting when David calls the Lord his shepherd, he's obviously also reflecting on his own experiences as a shepherd. Now, what are his own experiences as a shepherd? Well, when we, you and I, think of a shepherd, we usually think, well, person with a staff, probably someone who just sort of tells the sheep to get in place. Oh, where's the sheep gone? I got to go chase the sheep. Oh, the sheep are stupid creatures. I got to help redirect the sheep back in the right direction. That's typically what we think of a shepherd, someone who is very gentle, someone who knows how to command the sheep, and that the sheep, they themselves are not very intelligent, so they have to listen to the shepherd's voice. Those are the usual associations we have with a shepherd. But know this, David actually has a very different concept of shepherd, which includes that, but more. In 1 Samuel 17, 34, 35, he says this to Saul, because he's trying to justify to Saul why he could step forward and defeat Goliath. He says this, "When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." So let's say that again. This is David sort of selling his accolades. "When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." David is saying, my duties as a shepherd includes killing the enemy, however fearsome they may be. That would include lions and bears. I am not some meek shepherd, but that I shall be responsible for my sheep, such that I will go and I will defeat the enemy that the sheep is taunted by. Even though it may seem fearsome, as I said, but David did it. And he destroyed the enemy, as fearsome as they are, lions and bears. Why? To protect his flock. If this chapter was about me and God, great. Then it's about how I need to go through my trials, right? And that he will save me in my trials. He is there with me in my trials. Then the entire chapter is about how we need to stand firm in times of trials, that we need to go through the trials and be refined, which is fine. I'm not saying that's an unbiblical message. It is. But that's not what this chapter is about. Because if this chapter is first and foremost a cry from the Son to the Father. And again, I'm saying we need to read this in context because of what it starts from Psalm, I think, 18, 19 onwards. Actually, all of these are very Christological psalms. And all of these actually is from the speaking perspective of Jesus to the Father. The difference then is here, it's the Father who's shepherding the Son through his trials. But get this, because Psalm 22 is about Jesus saying God has forsaken him, and Psalm 23 is Jesus recognizing, in fact, he's never forsaken him. The Father is his shepherd. Then in fact, this psalm is not even about Jesus' sacrifice. This psalm isn't even about the person undergoing trial and being victorious after trial. That's not what this psalm is primarily about. That's the circumstance. The psalm is actually about the Father's love. The psalm is actually about the Father as a shepherd, the lengths that he will go to allow Jesus to recognize, in fact, I was never forsaken. In fact, the Father loves me so much, like David the shepherd, that he would go and destroy the bears and destroy the lions. And that's actually very, very contextual because Psalm 22 is exactly that. Psalm 22 says, the enemies surround me like dogs. They're like the dogs of Bashan. They're the ones that they're trying to feed on me, feast on me. And here, Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, i.e. the Father is shepherding Jesus through the death. What? The death of the cross. That's very different. Because then you can't use Psalm 23 in as they do in movies. You can't say, well, I'm fighting through this war and the Lord will save me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I walk through the valley of shadow and death. Actually, it's not even about that. Because in those circumstances, it shows your sacrifice, our sacrifice. But here, it's about the Father's sacrificial love. It's about his intense love for Christ. This also has this huge ramification in terms of how we view the cross. Now, speaking as a person who grew up in Catholic Church, I'm used to seeing a cross where Jesus is still on there. Many people have explained to me what the cross means in terms of why in Catholic imagery, Jesus is still nailed on the cross, but in Christian imagery, Jesus is not. And I think one explanation given to me is that because Jesus is risen. Well, I was thinking to myself, well, Catholics believe that too. So why would that be the key distinction? Now, as I was meditating on it, this came to me. And I felt like the distinction here, and as we know, popular Catholic theology is that, you know, you still need to work to be saved, right? But it's just Christian works. But then with Christian theology, I mean Protestant theology, is that we're saved by grace. We're saved by God's grace through the cross. But also one thing that we should do when we look at the cross is that, in fact, it's not even about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that's important. That, of course, is important, no doubt. We know that because in Hebrews 4:14-15, it says that we do not have a high priest that does not identify with our sins. He understands our temptations, except that he's never sinned himself. So we understand that, of course, his sacrifice is important. I mean, he was so intense under temptation and under pressure that he was bleeding blood, sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we need to recognize that aspect of our faith too. But the cross, when we read Psalm 23, suddenly turns into, actually, the reason why Jesus isn't on the cross anymore is because of the Father. It's different now. The God that we worship is Trinitarian. It's not just about what Jesus did to get himself on the cross and off the cross. It's actually about who Jesus relied on that allowed him to have the strength to even want to say yes to the cross and being given the grace and mercy to being risen and taken off the cross so that he is risen today. The focus, brothers and sisters, should not be Jesus' sacrifice alone. The focus should be the Father's shepherdly love. The Father's shepherdly love, that Jesus rose again because the Father loved him so much, saw that he was without sin, and that he would raise him again, and that because of that, we are given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that overflows from the anointing on Jesus' head. When we recognize the Father loved Jesus in this way, then we recognize why the Father would want to pursue us. You see? Because sometimes when we think of God, we think of him as the shepherd. Fine, I understand that. But perhaps conceptually, we wonder, why does God love me like this? Many religions talk about love. Islam talks about love. When they say Allah, Allah is love. They understand that concept. Well, they understand that phrase, but they may not understand the concept. Because their Allah is singular, is monotheistic in the sense that he, before creation, was alone. But when we look at the Christian God, John chapter 17, when Jesus is talking to his Father, he is at pains to tell the world that he had a pre-existing relationship with the Father, one that is built on love. And that's why you and I are pursued by God. Why? Because the Father loved the Son so much, and the Son loved the Father so much, and the Spirit was in their presence. All this took place before creation. And so when we look at the cross, we're looking at an exemplary image of the Son being loved by the Father and the Father raising the Son because the Father loves the Son so much, like a shepherd for the sheep. And so when we look at the cross, it's not one of sacrifice. It should be one of the Father's love. And so because of that, we can then say, well, the Father loves me because I look at the cross, because he loved the Son that way. And that what Jesus is doing for me is the same as what the Father did for the Son. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this type of message? Well, actually, you can still find the answer in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The focus for now, I want to focus on the word is. He is my shepherd. There's a noble tone of confidence when we say that. It's not the Lord may be my shepherd. Perhaps he's my shepherd. If in these circumstances he's my shepherd, or I hope the Lord is my shepherd. But here, the writer says, the Lord is my shepherd. I think it's very important that we do place focus on that word because we actually don't cultivate that spirit of dependence on our Heavenly Father at times. It's easy to read this, but we don't own it. It's very easy for us to pray, the Lord, Lord, help me, save me, be with me in these circumstances. But that we actually have difficulty truly proclaiming, not just with our lips, but also with our heart, that He is my shepherd. After recognizing what He's done on the cross for the Son, I think it's much easier for us to actually see and perceive how He is pursuing me already. But am I pursuing Him? He is pursuing me already. Am I recognizing that He is my shepherd? I think the problem is we don't. On Monday, when we did the Monday morning prayer, Jungmin was sharing, actually, as he's been meditating a lot about of his mission to Japan and all these things, I think one thing he recognizes that he, when he prays and when he repents, he realizes that there's something that we need to pray for is that we release ourselves completely to God. That we need to be completely dependent on God. And yet sometimes when we pray for release and repentance, we don't do that. We actually still hold on to maybe 10% of ourselves, 5% ourselves, 0.5% of ourselves, whether that be sin, struggle, whatever it is, we're just not willing to give it up to God. And so he's praying that we can even give up that 0.5% in our heart that we're still clinging on to ourselves, that because we're still clinging on to it, God's not able to speak into those parts because we have not allowed him to speak into those parts. And so when I was meditating on this psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I think that's the same thing. Because what we actually end up saying is, the Lord is my shepherd in relation to, and then we list out all the things that we give to him, and we ignore the things that we don't. And so, my encouragement is that we firstly have to recognize that he is not just some meek shepherd, that he's actually going out of the way today, right now, fighting your enemies on your behalf. This is the Lord we believe in. This is the Lord who loves us. How can then we turn to this God and say, well, Lord, I'll give you 90% of my heart, but 10% I still have reservation. The second part is the Lord is my shepherd. So the focus now is on the word my. The Lord is my shepherd. There's a sense of ownership, different sense of ownership. There's a sense of intimacy and relationship. Because David didn't say, the Lord is the shepherd, that is very different. If he said, the Lord is the shepherd, it's a proclamation of his sovereignty. The Lord is the shepherd of all shepherds, that's a proclamation of his role and identity. But that has nothing to do with me necessarily. In fact, the enemy can say the same thing. The Lord is the shepherd. Many non-Christians can say the same thing. Yeah, sure, I believe the Christian God is God. There's no difference. But here, David, the writer, says the Lord is my shepherd. He recognizes that the role of the shepherd is irrelevant unless we recognize that we are his sheep. Sometimes we don't recognize that, right? Sometimes we think that we're not as stupid as sheep. Sometimes we think that we can still make decisions for ourselves and that we can sort of dress that up as a decision that's led by God. In fact, we've made the decision and then we told God to run along with it. So it's the other way around. We think we're the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He is my God. Well, what does that mean? He is my shepherd. What it means that if he's assigned to me as my shepherd, then he does everything that a shepherd would do for his sheep. What would he do? Psalm 23:2. In grass meadows, he makes me lie down. He guides me by quiet waters. He brings back my life. He leads me on pathways of justice. He is with me. His rod and staff consoles me. He moistens my head. His goodness and kindness pursues me. Everything, all actions, all activity starts with Him. When I say He is my shepherd, it means I am under His comforting hands. When I say He is my shepherd, it means I relinquish everything to Him. When I repent, I don't try to have a 10-step plan on how I can overcome my sins. I don't have a 20-step plan on how to overcome my hardships. I have a 1-step plan, and that is, Lord, I relinquish everything because You are my shepherd. Do with me as You will. Heal me as You will. Change me as You will, because I am Your sheep. And I relinquish that to You. Why? Because I recognize of Your love for the Son is unparalleled. It's unparalleled, and I am moved by Your love for the Son. That's why You're my shepherd. That's why I can cling on to You. Not because of something that I have, but something that You've done. Yeah. So I just want to invite Ernie to lead us in worship. And let's just spend a bit of time meditating. Do we still have aspects of our life that we've not given up to the Lord? Are we stubborn sheep that we think that, in fact, there are many aspects of our lives that we feel like we've not given to Him because we have the ability, the knowledge, or the wisdom to handle it, and that we've not actually lifted it up in prayer to Him? Because we've become complacent or whatever it is in our life. Do we only see Him pursuing us in a salvation context, in a spiritual context, but that we don't see Him pursuing us even in other aspects of our life, whether it's be finances, career, decisions on how to relate to people, family, friendships, relationships? Do we only see Him pursuing us in a salvation context? Oh, He pursued me, that's why I'm saved today. But after that, the pursuit is not really relevant to other aspects of my life. Do we falsely think that? Are our Christian lives still a struggle in the sense that we struggle to obey, we struggle to walk in His way? And that every day we wake up and we think of our failures. We think, wow, I didn't do that. I screwed up in that. I messed up in that, God. What's our reaction? How do we deal with that? Do we deal with that with guilt and shame and with our 10-step plans? Or do we just run to the throne, recognizing that I am just but a sheep, and He is my shepherd. He's the one who will defeat my enemies. He's the one who will defeat the spiritual forces that are causing me these temptations. He's the one that will protect me, and that I'm willing to relinquish my life to Him, and that He will change my life. He will change my life. He will transform me and mold me. He is growing me to be more and more in love with Him. He's growing me to be more and more intimate with Him. But it is by His grace, by His power, by His initiation. All I have to do is surrender. Are we even doing that? So let's spend a little bit of time meditating on those things.
I love You, Lord, for Your mercy never fails me. All my days I've held in Your hands. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love You, Lord. I love You, Lord. For your mercy never fails me. All my days I have held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I know you as a father. I know you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. The goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrendered now. I give you every day. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you every day. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. All my life you have been faithful, yes God. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am, of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Very apt song. His goodness is running after me. His goodness is running after me. I think it's so easy for us to look at the cross and think this is a cross of sacrifice. This is a cross where the bar to salvation is high. That's true. It's true. But this is also a cross where Jesus is no longer on it. This is a cross where Jesus has risen. And the empty cross should be comfort to us. It means that we don't have to crucify ourselves because our sins are crucified with Him, that they're taken away from us. Why? Because He is the shepherd. The Father is the shepherd, and He loves us deeply. He doesn't want us to be plagued with our own shame, doesn't want us to be plagued with our own guilt and doubt, our unworthiness. He reminds us that He loves us. He takes care of us. And the cross is empty. That should be comfort, because we shouldn't live our lives as if we're still on that cross. So we thank You. We thank You, God. We thank You, God. We thank You for the psalm. We thank You for the love that You show in Christ, that it demonstrates what true love means, and that we are in the presence of that true love every time we're before that empty cross, and we recognize that we too are off the cross, and that we're lifted up like Jesus. Thank You, Lord. So let's pray for our community. Let's pray for those who have been diagnosed with cancer and those who are going through chemo, radiation therapy, and surgery right now. Let's pray now for those who have yet to meet with Christ. Let's pray for them to be healed, and that they recognize that our Lord is the one who heals, and that they give their lives to Him. Let's pray for that too. Pray for those with infirmities in our community. Let's pray for those who are looking for jobs right now. Just the Lord will open doors and will honor their time right now, and that they will use the time wisely, connecting to Him, knowing Him better, and actually recognizing which doors are from Him and which doors that they recognize is just temptation, distractions. Pray for that. Pray for opportunities for them right now. Let's pray for Mission Focus. Let's pray for open doors for ministry in North Korea, mission opportunities and partnerships in Asia, and the persecuted churches in the Middle East. Let's pray for them right now. Pray for the pastors, pray for the missionaries, that they don't despair, and that even though some of them may be quite alone and isolated, that they feel the presence of God so immensely that they know that they're not alone. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for the weekend gatherings. GIC, PMC, Prison Outreach, Drug Rehab, Migrant Workers Outreach, the Sunday services for Pastor Rob as he shares on the prophetic. Last night was an amazing start. That today and tomorrow there will be more. So let's pray for that. Let's pray that more people come and they receive this gift. Also pray for SP Kids, Worship, Hospitality, SP Youth, Yahweh, Spin, Spill, Lamb, Word, and all the other meetings that are taking place this weekend. Let's pray for that. Pray for the house churches that are meeting this morning. Let's pray for King's Court, Mawan, South Side, and West Side. Let's pray for the house church leaders and that there will be vibrant discussions today. Finally, let's pray for Hong Kong. There are protests planned, I think, tomorrow and perhaps some today. Really pray into it, brothers and sisters, that you know that the Lord's hand is over this entire situation, that it's not a political situation, it's a much spiritual situation right now. And just pray that there will be encouragement in the midst of all these discussions of despair. And that we recognize that these are many opportunities for us to share the gospel, many opportunities for us to tell people that in days of bad news, that there is the good news, and that we stand as beacons of hope for these people. Let's pray for that. Lord God, I just want to thank you for the word today, and that, Lord, I pray that, that you kickstart this brilliant weekend, Father, where we equip ourselves, where we recognize that all of us have the ability to prophesy. We just need to desire this gift, especially desire the gift of prophecy. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that that as we meditate on the psalm throughout this day as well, and that we recognize that even in the midst of what's happening in Hong Kong right now, that He is still my shepherd, that we need Him to guide us through these difficult times, and that it's so easy for us to succumb to whatever's going on right now, and to succumb to the fear, succumb to the discussions that don't build up the body, that don't build us up either. And instead, Father, we need to look to You to guide me, to guide me. And the verse that comes to me is that He leads me on pathways of justice for His name's sake. It's not just pathways of justice, but the justice will be for His name's sake, that people will recognize that what decisions we make that we hope would lead to justice, actually, at the end of the day, the glory is not given to the situation, nor to the person giving the solution, but the glory is to Him, the pathways of justice for His name's sake. And Lord, You have the wisdom and the discernment to cut through all the lies that are taking place in Hong Kong right now. And You, Lord, will provide that hope for the people. Thank You, God. Pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Enjoy your time of prayer, guys.